Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 7. You can take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 7. We're out of John chapter 6. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to be in John chapter 7. And by the grace of God today, we're going to look at John chapter 7, starting in verse 1. And we are going to work our way all the way down through verse 24. If you're just joining us today, again, we're so glad that you're here, so glad that you've chosen to worship alongside us, and we are preaching through the book of John. We've been preaching through it since this past fall, and just by way of reminder of all of us in this place today that we working through this great book, and I believe that this is by far the best way to preach is what we call expository preaching or expositional preaching, where we start essentially in a book and we work our way through it. And it allows us to see many things. It allows us to see Scripture in context, but it also allows us to see and to hear the entire counsel of the Word of God. So, by God's grace, we're going to finish with the book of John sometime this summer. And today we are landing in John chapter 7, again, starting in verse 1 and working our way down through verse 24. In the early 1900s, a man by the name of A.P. Carter penned these lyrics. He wrote, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. They're all expecting me, and that's one thing I know. My Savior pardoned me, and now onward I go. I know He'll take me through, though I'm weak and poor, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I have a loving Savior up in glory land. I don't expect to stop until I with Him stand. He's waiting now for me in heaven's door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Just up in glory land we'll live eternally. The saints on every hand are shouting victory. Their songs of sweetest praise drift back from heaven's shore, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." The Bible makes it very clear that earth is not our home. For believers, there is something awaiting that is far greater than we could hope for or imagine. The Apostle Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him." You see, church family, we belong to a kingdom that is not of this earth. The Bible makes it very clear that we are just passing through, that we are pilgrims on this earth. And this is something that Jesus Christ knew perfectly. Before Jesus went to the cross, He told Pilate in John chapter 18, and we'll see this in the coming months ahead. He said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world." And this is why Jesus was able to endure all that He endured while He was on this earth, because His kingdom was not of this earth. The first thing that I want us to see in this text is the hostility, unbelief, and hatred towards Jesus. The hostility, the unbelief, and the hatred towards Jesus. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee." After what? About 6 or 7 months have passed from chapter 6 on into chapter 7. Okay? Look at the rest of verse 1. It says that He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. And most of the time, whenever we see the phrase "the Jews" in the book of John, it is referring to people who are hostile towards Jesus. It is referring to people who wanted Jesus dead. Now look at verse 2. It says, Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. What is the feast of booths? Well, the feast of booths was a Jewish festival. And out of all of the festivals that the Jewish people celebrated during this time period, the feast of booths was by far the most popular feast. One commentator writes, he says, "This was a joyful week-long celebration in September or October when families camped out in temporary shelters, okay? They camped out in temporary shelters to remember God's faithfulness to Israel in the wilderness on the way from Egypt to Canaan under Moses. It was also this celebration. It was a celebration of the harvest of grapes. It was also a great celebration of the harvest of olives. As a matter of fact, it was a who's who of Jewish people. There were thousands upon thousands of people there. Thousands upon thousands of people. They came into Jerusalem to be a part of this great feast. All of the Jewish religious leaders would have been there. And if anyone was going to cash in on their religious popularity, it would have been here at this feast. So knowing all of this, look at what his brothers, the brothers of Jesus, tell him. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "So the brothers, his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" So this text, it tells us that Jesus had brothers. As a matter of fact, Jesus had four brothers: James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. And of course, all of these would have been the half-brothers of Jesus. I mean, can you imagine being the brother of Jesus? Remember, Jesus had no sin, and if something was broken in the house, you know, the brothers of Jesus couldn't say, "Mom, it was Jesus," because she would have known that they would have been lying. But Jesus' brothers, they obviously knew that he was someone unique. I mean, think about it. That they had grown up with Jesus. That they had seen his perfection. At this point in time, they had more than likely seen many of the miracles of Jesus. And like the rest of the nation of Israel, they too were expecting a conquering Messiah to arrive on the scene. His brothers too were looking for a social and a political leader for the nation of Israel. And like the majority of people during this time period, they too were impressed by the miracles of their brother. They too were impressed by the miracles of Jesus. I mean, they enjoyed seeing what Jesus could do. They enjoyed seeing the spectacle. As a matter of fact, they might get something out of the miracles of Jesus too. But the Messiah that they wanted was not the Messiah that Jesus was. At least not at this point in the story, right? I mean, we know the rest of the story, but at this point in the story, the Messiah that they wanted was not the Messiah that Jesus was. We saw last week at the end of John chapter 6 that many of the disciples of Jesus deserted him. And they had heard all the claims that Jesus was making, that he was saying, you know, if come to me and eat of my flesh, drink of my blood, in other words, depend on me for salvation, I'm the bread of life, and all those types of things that Jesus was saying. And they all said, we can't handle what he's saying. And many of his followers just turned their backs on Jesus. So that's really what's going on here. And essentially, the brothers of Jesus are now saying to Jesus, "Jesus, this is your opportunity to go and to get all of your followers back." That's what they're saying to Jesus, essentially. They're essentially saying to Jesus, "Jesus, go up to the Feast of Booths. Go up to the festival where there are thousands of people. Go up there and just wow everyone with your miracles. Go up there and raise some dead people. Go up there and turn some more water into wine. Jesus, the time is now. Go up there and show yourself to the world." And like the rest of the nation, they just didn't get who Jesus was. You see, the first time he came, he didn't come as a conquering king. He came as a suffering servant to die for the lost. One theologian says, "They imagined his glory to be limited to demonstrations of his miraculous powers, whereas in reality, it could only be supremely displayed by his crucifixion." And then John gives us this sobering indictment to the spiritual condition of the brothers of Jesus. Look at verse 5. Look at what verse 5 says. It says this, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Not even his own brothers believed in him. And don't get me wrong, I mean, they believed in his miracles. They enjoyed seeing the spectacle. They enjoyed his miracles. As a matter of fact, they wanted more of his miracles. But the Messiah that they wanted was not the Messiah that Jesus was. Not even his own brothers believed in him. I love what Leon Morris says about this. He says, "Many a man faced with cruel opposition in public life has been sustained by the faith and faithfulness of his friends and kin." But he says, Jesus was denied this solace. Jesus was denied this solace. Not even his own brothers believed in him. And maybe you're in this place today and you have family members who are like the brothers of Jesus. When it comes to Jesus and the things of God, they're looking for something different. Their expectation of Jesus is what he can do for them materially or financially or physically, but not spiritually. You see, church family, this is where I think most people get hung up on Jesus. Even today, people are looking for something different. They're looking for that great spectacle. They're looking for that next great miracle. They're looking for the next blessing. They're looking solely at Jesus based on what he can give them now. Based on what he can do for them now. And can I remind us today, church family, that Jesus did not come to fulfill all of our earthly dreams. Don't get me wrong. I mean, by the grace of God, we may have dreams that are fulfilled in this life. By the grace of God, that may happen for us. But can we be reminded this morning, church family, that that is not ultimately why Jesus came? Can I remind us today that Jesus didn't come to earth to make us financially wealthy? And again, by the grace of God, some of us in this place today, some of you might become financially wealthy. And I would say, you know, tithe off of that if you do. But listen, let's be reminded this morning that that's ultimately not why Jesus came. Can I remind us today that Jesus didn't come to earth to prosper us materialistically? And again, by the grace of God, you might prosper materialistically. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not knocking these things. But again, can I remind us today that this is not ultimately why Jesus came? Her family, Jesus came as a suffering servant to die on the cross as a sacrificial lamb. That's why he came. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to satisfy the wrath of God. Jesus came to give us peace with God. Jesus came to give us access to God. Jesus came to give the spiritually dead life. Jesus came to give us hope for sin and death and hell. So today, let's not make the same mistake that the brothers of Jesus made. You see, church family, Jesus is to be worshipped and followed, not because he is a genie in a bottle, but because he is the sacrificial Lamb of God who has conquered sin, death, and hell. But let's get back to what I originally said. Like Jesus' brothers, you may have family members who do not yet believe. And here's my encouragement for you today, for all of us in this place. If like the brothers of Jesus, you have family members who do not yet believe, don't give up on them yet. Don't give up on them at all. Keep praying for them. Keep loving them. Keep being an example to them. Keep showing them the love of Christ. Do you know what happened to Jesus' unbelieving brothers? Acts 1:14 tells us that his brothers became followers of his. And as a matter of fact, two of them that we know of, they went on and they became pillars of the early church, writing the New Testament books of James and Jude. Therefore, be reminded today, church family, there is hope for your family members who do not yet believe. Listen, nothing is impossible with God. Keep praying for them. Keep showing them the love of Christ. Keep inviting. Keep being an example to them. There is hope. Nothing is impossible with God. So we see this great hostility towards Jesus that is building as he is going to the festival. And we're going to continue to see this build in this text. Next, we see in this text Jesus' divine timetable. His divine timetable. Again, the brothers of Jesus are saying, Jesus, now's your opportunity. You lost all these followers 6 or 7 months ago. They all turned their backs on you. I mean, they're all going to be at the festival. Jesus, get up there to the festival and wow them with your miracles. The time is now. And then look, notice what Jesus says to them in verse 6. He says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. In other words, Jesus is telling his brothers, he's essentially saying, you guys can go to the festival. I mean, you can go right now if you'd like to. But he's essentially telling them, I'm following the divine timetable of my Father in heaven. I'm not here to do my will. I'm here to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 7, he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. And it begs this question, why couldn't Jesus' brothers understand his timetable? Why didn't the world hate them? Here's why. Because at this point in their lives, they were still of the world. They were still of the world. Jesus would go on to say in John chapter 15, he would go on to say, the world loves its own. And so often, when the Bible speaks of the world, it is referring to those who are apart from God. You see, church family, whenever we agree with the world will not hate us. Whenever we go along with the way of the world will not hate us. Whenever we agree with the culture is not going to hate us. But can I remind us this morning that like Jesus, Christians are not of this world. We're not of this world. We're passing through this world. This world is not our home. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. In the great high priestly prayer of John 17, Jesus prayed these words. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And that's true for us, believers in Christ, that we are not of the world. We are passing through. Paul says it like this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. He wrote, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like those lyrics that I read earlier, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. Again, he says to them, he says, you go up to the feast. You guys go ahead. He says, I'm not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. Again, he's simply saying to his brothers, I'm not of this world. I am following the divine timetable of my Father. Verses 9 and 10. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up. But notice this, not publicly, but in private. Not publicly, but in private. So we see that Jesus, he does end up going to the feast, but it was not the way that his brothers wanted him to go up. As I was reading this text and thinking about this text, it reminded me of that scene in Aladdin. You know, when Aladdin enters into Agrabah, and they're singing that great song, you know, Prince Ali, fabulous he. Remember that song in Aladdin, all right? There's all this dancing and all this going on. I think that this is how the brothers of Jesus wanted Jesus to enter into Jerusalem. Something like that with much fanfare, with all this pomp and all this circumstance. But Jesus doesn't. He goes to the feast in silence. He goes in secret. And the question is why? Here's why. Because he's going the way his Father wanted him to go. He had a divine timetable. He had a divine agenda. And church family, this is a great reminder for us this morning that God still operates from a divine timetable. God still operates with a divine agenda. You see, church family, Jesus' brothers, they tried to dictate what Jesus did, but Jesus was showing that he was in charge of this entire situation. He was in control. And can I remind us today, church family, that we do not control God. We do not control God. He is operating from a divine agenda, from a divine timetable, and He is the one who is in charge. God's ways are beyond our ways. God's ways are beyond our understanding. Isaiah 55:8, the Lord said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declared the Lord." The Apostle Paul came to this conclusion in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. He said, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord?" In other words, He is beyond our understanding. That's a good thing, right? But he sees the greater picture, the greater things that are going on in our life. He is beyond all of that. But also, can I remind us today, church family, that even though God operates from a heavenly timetable and a heavenly agenda, can I remind us today that our God is still good? Even though we may not understand it, He is still a God who can be trusted. He is a God who is still in control, and He is still sovereign. And Jesus sets a great example for us to follow this morning. You see, Jesus, He didn't move until His Father said move. Jesus didn't go until His Father said go. Jesus didn't let the influences and the worldliness of His brothers pull Him in the wrong direction. His heart and soul and mind were focused completely on what God wanted Him to do. He wasn't being pulled by anything else. He obeyed the will of God perfectly. And Jesus' example is the perfect example for us today to follow the will of the Father. No matter what, to follow the will of the Father, no matter how we feel, no matter how what maybe the lostness of the world or the culture is saying or pulling us or telling us to do, but to follow the will of the Father. How do we know what the will of the Father is, church family? It starts in this book. It starts here. I've heard it said that if you want to hear the Word of God, take your Bible and read it out loud. You will hear the Word of God. This is how God speaks. It's just like this. It's just like this. You want to know what God says? You want to know what His will is? Open up the book. Open up the book. May we follow the example of Jesus and follow the will of our Father no matter what. May we follow the example of Jesus to not be influenced by the world like Jesus was not influenced by His brothers. It made sense to His brothers for Jesus to go on up to the feast while there were thousands of people there and they just didn't get it because Jesus was following the will of God. You see, church family, the culture may not get it. Whenever you follow the will of God, they may say, what are you doing? What are you thinking? Listen, we're called to follow the will of God based on what His Word says, no matter what. No matter what. So all this is going on at the feast. Let's continue looking at this. All this is going on. Next we see the faithfulness of Jesus in opposition. The faithfulness of Jesus in opposition. Look at verses 11 through 13. So the Jews were looking for Him at the feast and saying, "Where is He?" Verse 12, and there was much muttering about Him among the people, while some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, He's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of Him. So again, this great festival is going on, and they're all looking for Jesus. But for most of them, their searching for Him was for selfish reasons, or it was hostile in nature. And what does Jesus do in the middle of all this building opposition against Him? What does Jesus do? Again, He could have made a spectacle of an entrance. He could have shown up with great miracles. As a matter of fact, He could have called fire down from heaven to just annihilate all of those who were opposing Him, but Jesus doesn't. Notice how Jesus makes His entrance into this great festival. Look at verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and He began teaching. This is how our God entered into this great festival, where He could have cashed in on his religious popularity, but He doesn't. He goes to the temple. It was customary to sit and teach. He begins teaching the Word of God. Verse 15, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied?" Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me." He's pointing to God. Verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. You see, church family, the reason Jesus' teaching was so powerful was because it was from God himself. And Jesus is saying to them, if you truly do know and love God, you're going to understand that what I'm saying from him is true. You're going to understand that what I'm saying is from God. John MacArthur writes, those who are fundamentally committed to doing God's will be guided by him in the affirmation of his truth. God's truth is self-authenticating through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is what the Spirit of God does for believers today. God's Spirit helps believers to discern biblical truth from error. Jesus will go on to say in John chapter 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And essentially, Jesus is saying to those who were listening to him in this crowd, he's essentially saying to them that their hearts were all in the wrong place, that they truly didn't know God, for if they truly knew the Lord, they would understand that what Jesus was saying was from God. They would understand that Jesus was not there to glorify himself. Instead, he was there seeking the glory of God the Father, not himself. But again, their hearts, they couldn't see it. Their hearts couldn't see it because their hearts were all in the wrong place. They were looking for someone different. Jesus goes on to speak to these people in this crowd. Look at verses 19 through the end of the section, verse 24. He says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And again, we see all this opposition towards Jesus. All this opposition, all this lostness of the people who were listening to him. And Jesus is essentially saying to them, you have the Word of God, you know the law of God, but you truly don't know it in your heart. I mean, you have it, but you truly don't know it within. He says, Moses said that you shall not kill, and yet you want to murder me. Again, your hearts are all in the wrong places. And he says to them, you don't even understand the Sabbath, and your views towards the Sabbath are hypocritical. He says, I heal a paralyzed man on the Sabbath. We saw that in John chapter 5. And you want to kill me, and yet you will circumcise on the Sabbath. He's saying, you're being hypocritical. Your hearts are all in the wrong places. So we see this great opposition that is building to Jesus, building at Jesus and towards him. And I want us to see that this morning. This is the main idea of all that's going on in John chapter 7, this great hatred and opposition that's being thrown at Jesus. So again, Jesus, he shows up at this feast, again, not as a celebrity symbol, which he very easily could have turned it all into that. He could have shown up as a celebrity, but he shows up quietly at the feast. He goes into the temple and he speaks the Word of God. He teaches the Word of God. And again, he faces nothing but opposition. The people say that he is demon-possessed and ultimately they want to kill him. So all that's going on. And we're going to see this in coming weeks. That at the Feast of Booths, at this great and amazing festival with all this pomp and circumstance going on, that at this feast, that they also celebrated water and they also celebrated light. They had water drawing rituals. They also had these elaborate candle lighting rituals. The water drawing rituals, they happened every single morning at the feast. And theologians and historians say that this ritual expressed a desire for personal and spiritual refreshment that only God's Spirit, symbolized by the water, could satisfy their thirsty souls. So every single day they had these elaborate, you know, water-drawing ceremonies that symbolized God's Spirit and the refreshment that God's Spirit brings. And each afternoon, there was this elaborate candle lighting rituals. And historians say that they would go and that they would light these four large oil lamps. And these large oil lamps were so bright that they would nearly fill up every dark space in Jerusalem. The candle lighting ceremony, it represented the Shekinah glory of God, which means the presence of God. And it also represented this, church family. This candle lighting ceremony also represented this. It represented the one that they were looking for to come to bring light to those who were spiritually dead and dwelling in darkness. And it is at this feast, and we'll see this in the weeks to come, it is at this feast, during these ceremonies, when Jesus stood up before thousands of people and he said these words, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It is at this feast, during these great candle lighting ceremonies, where Jesus stood up before thousands of people and he cried out, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And this is where I want us to end this morning, church family. Think about this. Think about it. In all that's going on thus far, all of this hate towards Jesus, all of this opposition towards Jesus, to those who hated him, to those who rejected him, and to those who wanted him dead, Jesus stood up before these thousands of people and said these words, "The water you need is me. The light that you are looking for is me. The light that you are waiting on is me. Even though you hate me, even though you're opposing me, even though you are wanting me dead, I can give you living water. I can give you the light of life." And as he said that some 2,000 years ago to people who wanted him dead, church family, can I remind us today that his call is still the same? His call is still the same. He looks at you today, he looks at myself, and he says to all of us today, he says, "If you are thirsty, if you're looking to be satisfied today, if you've looked in all of the wrong places, if you've been let down by friends, by family, by a workplace, by a substance, you've tried it all," what Jesus is saying, the same call is true today. He says to you and I, "Come, drink. It's free. You will be satisfied. I will quench your thirst." You're walking in darkness today, you're looking for truth. You're looking for truth in this chaotic world, in this chaotic culture. What Jesus is saying to you, he's saying, "Come to me, I am light. I am the light of the world." His call is still the same today. His call is available for anyone who would receive him today. I think the call and the invitation for all of us in this place today is twofold. Maybe you're in this place today and you never have bowed your life to the Lordship of Christ. Why do you need to do that? Well, the Bible makes it very clear that one mistake, one sin is enough to separate us from God for all of eternity. The wages of sin is death. What we deserve because of one mistake is to be separated from God for all of eternity. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The invitation today is twofold. Number one, maybe you've never bowed your knee in your life and said, "Christ, I want to follow you. I am not Lord, you are Lord. I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe that you are the Son of God, that you died on the cross for my sin. I commit my life to follow you." Listen, today maybe you're here and you've never done that. Come to Jesus today. He's the living water. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He will fulfill you. He will quench your thirst. When you come to Christ, you lose nothing. You gain everything. Come to Christ today. Or maybe you're in this place today and you are a Christian. You are a believer. But you're looking for something else or someone else to satisfy you. You're looking for something else or someone else to be your bread of life, to be your living water. Listen. Turn those things away today and come to Christ. His arms are open wide for you, saying, son, daughter, come back to me. I'm bread of life. I'm the only one that can fulfill you. I'm the living water. I'm the only one that can quench you. I'm the light of the world. Come and I'll show you truth. I'll lead you and I'll guide you and I'll walk with you. Would you come to Jesus today? Would you bow your heads with me?